Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Thank you very much, Desire. Thank you for having us here to be part of Youth Camp. It's always good to be with you. I come with greetings and the love and peace of your brothers and sisters at King and Grace Church in Massachusetts. Just a quick show of hands. Who recognized that March Up song? Raise your hands if you recognize the song. Only a few of you? Okay. I'm not even sure you're American. Keep your hands, or put your hands down if you think the song was for the song America, My Country, Tis of Thee. So anybody still got their hands up? I can't even see. So that song, if you did recognize it and thought it was an American song, that's actually the theme tune to our national anthem in England, God Save the Queen, or now it's God Save the King, and that version was performed by the band Queen. So there, education for you. But I picked that for two reasons. One is, as I said, I am English. I actually hold three citizenships. I am British by birth. I'm American because of marrying my darling wife, Kelly. And most importantly, I am a citizen of heaven by the grace of God. But that song also connects to our theme this week of the kingdom of God through the life of King David. And I hope Josiah gets me bonus points for that. So, okay. If you've heard me speak before, then you may have heard me say that God saved me when I was 18. Before that, I had a little bit of a knowledge of Bible stories, but I had not heard the gospel. I didn't know what it meant really to be a Christian. It's interesting, though, this week you've heard about David being God's anointed one as king. When I was a teenager, I wasn't a Christian, but I did think that I had a very clear idea of who God's anointed one was. You see, I looked at him in the mirror every day, most of my teenage years. Back then I had hair, and I had something to do when I looked in the mirror. But of course, I didn't think of myself as the anointed one in a religious sense, but in terms of who I was in comparison to everybody else. I was quite convinced that I couldn't be improved upon very much. I wasn't aware of any major faults or weaknesses, and if anything came up that might threaten that idea, I did a pretty good job of dismissing or excusing my faults away. Quite simply, I was very self-centered and foolish. And the reality is I am still self-centered and foolish, but by God's grace, less than I was then, and by God's grace, not what I will be. But it is an evidence of spiritual maturity to be able to consider yourself with humility, not something I was at all interested in when I was a teenager, but a humility that's honest enough to see and to know where we fall short of God's standards in specific ways, either through weakness or through sin in our lives. And it's a further sign of spiritual maturity to know and to feel something about the consequences of our sin as it affects our relationship with God. Now, this evening, I am grateful to God that I know that I am talking to an audience, a room full of teenagers, who you are far more spiritually mature than I was when I was a teenager. I had no interest in spiritual things or growing in the Lord, and I'm grateful that you are here this evening reflects your desire to go on with the Lord in that way. But I wonder if we got to this point in camp and you are beginning to have questions in your mind about how much you can learn from the life of King David. Because if you're spiritually mature, you may already be aware that you know enough about yourself that you don't meet God's standards for living. His standards that he sets by his own nature of godliness and holiness. So what can we learn from the life of this man, David? So far, what we've looked at through the Bible is that David was a young man full of faith, ready to do bold things for God. He was patient to wait on God for his promises. He was kind. He was merciful to those who opposed him. He was righteous before God. He was the hero. He was truly God's chosen, anointed king. So what can those people who know that they are not like that learn from David? Well, you probably already know that the topic of tonight's message, David and Bathsheba, and you know that it is a story that we are going to come face to face with how David falls short of God's standard in a big way. But this account that we're going to read isn't just so that we can say to ourselves, well, thank goodness for that. David's just like us after all. He's a human. Yes, we are going to see how far David falls, but this is recorded for us so that in seeing David's low point, we also get to see one of the clearest and brightest displays of the high point of God's mercy, his grace, and his power to cleanse King David the sinner. So that you and I, we would know that we can trust in God's mercy and grace and power to cleanse fellow sinners like us through the same wonderful good news of his Son, Jesus Christ. So before we turn to our passage, let me pray, and I ask you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you for David and for his life. We thank you for the passage we're going to learn from this evening. We ask, Lord, that you would speak. Give me your words to speak. Give us all ears to hear. And may our lives and our hearts be transformed into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that our lives would give you all the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the story of David and Bathsheba, and we're going to work through the account that we find in 2 Samuel. And we're going to see God's response to David's sin, and ultimately we're going to see the hope that that gives us for how God responds to our sin through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to note several points of application along the way, but I'll tell you ahead of time, the main point that we're going to land upon is that David shows us that only God can cleanse us from our sin and restore us to himself through Jesus Christ. Only God can cleanse us from our sin and restore us to himself through Jesus Christ. And we're going to follow the story. We're going to look at it under five different headings. We're going to look at David's crime, David's confrontation, David's confession, David's consequences, and then finally, Jesus's cleansing. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to consider our first point, David's crime. In verse 1, we read, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. We pause there for a second. Before this chapter, we heard this morning from chapter 7 from Mr. Plank, how God made his covenant with David to bring victory and peace through David to God's people. And in the middle of chapter 8, we read, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And that story continues the start of our chapter. In chapter 11, it's starting out pretty much the same. David has sent Joab, the leader of his armies, to continue to subdue those who would oppose them and threaten the peace of Israel. Now, we probably shouldn't read too much into the fact that David stays back in Jerusalem. That's not a veiled criticism, I don't think. The criticism is going to follow loud and clear in the following verses. A king didn't always accompany his troops into every battle. I think it's just setting the scene for why David is at his palace and why Bathsheba's husband isn't home. So let's continue reading. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. We now get a PG-13 account of the start of David's sin. This doesn't need to be R-rated to get the point across. David, a married man, happens to see a beautiful woman, and rather than turn away, he allows his heart and mind to covet another man's wife, breaking the 10th commandment. He then fuels this by setting up a meeting with Bathsheba, which he allows that to become adultery, breaking the 7th commandment. And if that's not bad enough, it is terrible. David knew Bathsheba's husband. We know from the end of 2 Samuel that Uriah the Hittite is one of David's mighty men, as the Bible calls them, the elite and courageous group of men who fought for their king. So David knows Uriah is putting his life on the line for him, while David sins so grievously back home. Now, we have no idea what David was thinking at this point, but we're pretty sure we know what he's not thinking. He's not thinking first and foremost about God, about honoring him and about obeying him. And what by all accounts seems to have been a one-night stand for David leads to Bathsheba becoming pregnant. Not wanting his sin to be discovered, David comes up with a scheme for a cover-up. So let's continue in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord were camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. David schemes now to have Uriah come home from war and enjoy time with his wife, hoping to trick him into thinking he is this child's father. But Uriah shows himself to be an honorable man, not just once, but twice. He won't rest and he won't enjoy the comfort and intimacy of home while his commander and his friends are out in tents and their lives are on the line, even after David gets him drunk. But David is committed to hiding his sin. And as is so often happens when that is the case, it leads to David committing more sin. And in this case, committing a far more terrible and tragic sin against Uriah. We read, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.' And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting." And then jumping down to verse 25, "David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" So we read of how David's commitment to hiding his adultery with Bathsheba takes him to the point of arranging Uriah's murder, manipulating the battle plans to commit a terrible crime and break the sixth commandment. And how did David respond to the report from the battlefield? There's no expression of remorse, no sadness for fallen comrades. So hardened is David's heart that at best there is indifference to this response of the news. And at worst, he looks as though he sees this as a good thing, if only for himself. The chapter concludes with the outcome of David's actions. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Bathsheba's mourning for her husband probably lasted 7 days. And after that time was over, David wasted no time in bringing her into his house and making her his wife, so that the sin of his adultery would be less likely to be exposed by the arrival of a child early in their marriage. Clearly, David has lost all sight of God in his thoughts and in his actions, forgetting that you cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. Do you remember? The Lord doesn't see as man sees. The Lord looks on the heart. Although David had told Joab not to be displeased by these dark events, in contrast, we read at the end of the chapter that the Lord God was displeased. Quite literally, the text reads, David had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Before we move on to read about how God responded to David's sin, let's just pause long enough to hear the warning contained for all of us in this chapter. Can you imagine what David would have said if you'd had a conversation with him the day before he saw Bathsheba? Can you imagine what he would have said to you if you had told him, excuse me, Lord, but tomorrow you are going to covet another man's wife, and it's going to lead to adultery, and it's even going to lead to murdering her husband? I expect that David would look at you like you were crazy. And he would probably flat out deny it. He would probably tell you that he's a God-fearing man and that he loves the Lord. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He warns the church by way of reminder of the rebellion and idolatry of the people of Israel. And he says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." We should all pay close attention to this dark chapter in David's life and never think that we are so secure in our faith as to be immune to temptation. But equally, we should remember that there is no situation that is ever so hopeless that the only way out is a path of sin. We must maintain the daily discipline of nurturing our dependence upon God's goodness and grace to guide us and to equip us in times of blessing and ease, just as well as in times of trial and temptation. Well, the evil that David did brings an inevitable response from God. And we read this in chapter 12 about David's confrontation. So read with me there, starting in chapter 12, verse 1. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was God's prophet to God's people at this time. So Nathan came to David and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this was too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Now it's clear that a good amount of time has passed since David first sinned with Bathsheba to David's confrontation with Nathan. Bathsheba had fallen pregnant and had a baby boy before we got to chapter 12, so at least 9 months has passed, and there's no evidence that David was repentant in that time. In fact, Nathan had to speak into David's life in a very roundabout way using a story, suggesting that David's heart had become very dull to his sin. Perhaps he thought to himself, perhaps he thought he'd got away with it, perhaps that God didn't see or didn't care, was too busy taking care of other things. Either way, by failing to confess his sin to God, David's heart had hardened to what he had done before God and his guilt before God. But notice how this hardening works, though. David hadn't lost all sense of right and wrong. The story that Nathan tells cleverly stirs David to express his moral outrage against the rich man in the story. His sense of right and wrong works just fine when it's pointing at someone else. It's just when it comes to himself that his moral compass is broken. And I think it illustrates perfectly what Jesus said years later in Matthew chapter 7. "Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Nathan's confrontation is actually God's mercy to David to help him deal with the log that in his eye that he fails to see. Nathan is not delivering God's immediate and final judgment and condemnation for David's sins. Otherwise, David would immediately perish for dishonoring the holy God, and he wouldn't have to send a messenger to tell him it was about to come. But rather, God is using the confrontation from Nathan to soften David's hardened heart against him, to get through to David how serious it was what David had done and how seriously wrong it was, but also to open up the way for David to humble himself before God in confession. Later in Psalm 141, David would write, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." So before we look at David's confession, just a word of application for us. Never resist God's word of confrontation, whether it's spoken to us or whether God asks us to speak it into the life of someone else. I don't have time to unpack that in any detail. That's a whole message even on itself. But Ephesians 4:15 tells us to speak the truth in love to one another. That's what Nathan did here. He spoke the truth in love in a creative way, but it's the truth, and it was in love. It reflects wisdom and humility to receive God's truth spoken in love when it confronts and corrects us. And it reflects love and maturity to speak God's truth of love to confront and correct others even when it feels uncomfortable or risky to do so. What would have happened, do you think, if Nathan had said to God, "No, I'm not saying that. I know what he did to Uriah. I'm sure God could have used someone else." But perhaps at the cost of David continuing to harden his heart against God and in the meantime bringing further harm to himself and to God's people. But Nathan was faithful. And by God's grace, working through Nathan's faithfulness, David's heart was softened and he humbly confessed before the Lord the third part of our story, David's confession. Now, at first, David's confession likely seems pretty blunt and maybe even shallow. It's there recorded for us in verse 13 of our chapter, first part, half of the sentence. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." We don't know if David said more in this meeting, but that's all that the writer of 2 Samuel felt was necessary to record for us. But again, remember, the Lord sees the heart. And we know from how this story continues that David's confession is heartfelt. But we also have David's own record of how he responded elsewhere in Scripture. Not in what David said to Nathan, but in what David said to God. Psalm 51, which David wrote himself. David's heart had been changed by God's confrontation through Nathan, changed from wanting to cover and hide his sin earlier in our story to being humbled and now open in his confession and plea to God. So much so that he wants to record his prayer in his book of Psalms for all of God's people to learn from and to use in their own expression of confession to God. So let's look at the first 12 verses of Psalm 51 together. It says it's to the choir master, a psalm of David, where Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Now that's the confession and prayer of a repentant man. There's so much that we could draw on from David's prayer, but I wanted to call out in this message the main focus of David's plea to God, to wash him clean of his sin. Did you hear that in those verses? Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's actually amazing that in this psalm of repentance, David doesn't once say what you might expect him to say. David never says, "Please forgive me." Now, repentance before God does include the need for forgiveness, and David expresses that in other psalms of confession. Psalm 32 is another great example. But in Psalm 51, it looks at a different side of repentance, and the desperate desire of someone who truly wants to be made right with God. And here we see that true repentance recognizes that we need a heart work that we cannot achieve ourselves, that sin has marked us with a dirty stain before our holy God, leaving a mark that we can't wash out of ourselves and won't fade with time. And why does that bother David? It's not simply because the mark of sin leaves him feeling uncomfortable or icky and he just wants to get rid of that feeling. David's awareness of his sin and the way it marks him comes with a distinct awareness of how the stain of sin totally messes up his relationship with the holy God of Israel. The main characteristic of David and of God's people that makes them unique as they live in God's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, it's not their name, it's not their commandments that they follow, it's that God lives in their midst and they live with God. They know what it's like to live in fellowship with the Creator God of the universe. And God's perfect purity and goodness means that he cannot and he will not tolerate anything less than his perfect standard in his presence. Sin is both an insult and an assault to God's holiness, and he will make no compromise with it or by those marked by it. And that's the reason that David pleads with God to make him clean. Being spiritually clean isn't the ultimate goal. Rather, what spiritually clean brings, that's the goal. It allows someone to be restored into the presence of God and into relationship with him. And so at the core of David's plea is verse 11, where he says, "Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." David knows what's at stake and what his sin threatens now that he's now most desperate to protect, his relationship with God. It's also why David can say in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now you might be puzzled by that. Of course, in one sense, David has sinned against many people. He sinned against Uriah, sinned against Bathsheba, against all the people of Israel as their king. But in another sense, in the sense David is using here, God alone is holy. And it is God alone who set his commandments upon his creation. And so God alone is the one who's rightly placed to be David's judge and our judge. David humbly acknowledges that God alone has the right and the authority to judge David and hold him accountable for his sin. And did you notice in David's new state of humility and awareness of his sin before God, he recognizes that this sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, although it was terrible, if he's honest, and he wants to be honest before God now, he knows that this wasn't where sin entered into his life. Did you hear in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in iniquity my mother conceived me." David includes in his confession not only that he sinned against God, but that he is a sinner through and through, and has been that way since birth. Not as an excuse, "I couldn't help it, I was born that way," but in recognition of how much heart change he needs. It's not just a few serious dark spots in his soul that need cleaning up. But by his nature as a descendant of fallen Adam, David, along with all humanity, is shot through with sin that he is unable to get rid of himself. So how does God respond to David's question? That's the vital question for David and for us. So let's look at the rest of verse 13 in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and look at David's consequences. 2 Samuel 12, 13, the second half of that verse says, "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.'" As brief as David's confession is in 2 Samuel, God's response through Nathan isn't much longer, but he says all that David needs to hear. All the sin that David has confessed to God, God says to David, "It's been put away. God has dealt with it. It was David's problem, But now God has taken it away from him. It's no longer David's problem. And as a consequence, David won't die. And not just die, but in the context here, that really means eternal separation from God. That consequence David most feared about his sin, that it would separate him from forever from God's presence. It doesn't mean that David will never die. What God is saying, that right here, in this moment, as of now, God's judgment against David for his sin, although he deserved death, he will be spared from that. His sin has been put away, that God won't bring this judgment upon him. Rather, he allows him to be restored to knowing the blessing of God's presence. As David opened up in Psalm 51, God demonstrates his mercy to David, and that his mercy is abundant, sufficient to cleanse David from all of his sin, as grievous and as pervasive as it was. And yet, there's something else in this verse. As we also saw in Psalm 51, God is also just and the only one with the authority to judge David for his sin. If David only knows God's mercy, then how can it be said that God is also just? Well, there's signs here in 2 Samuel that answer that, but the full answer comes in the New Testament with Jesus. The signs here are that there are still some consequences for David for his sin, some of God's punishment that remains in his life. We've already read some of it earlier in chapter 12. Through Nathan, God says that the sword will not depart from David's house, and evil will rise up against him. You'll hear more about the consequences of that, the outfall of that, a little bit more tomorrow morning. But another tragic consequence of David's sin, and a sign that points to God being a God of justice, is that David will mourn the death of his infant son with Bathsheba. Truly a terrible sample and reminder to David of God's justice to punish sin. So David samples both mercy and justice from God, but if it seems like both experiences are incomplete, it's because they are. Because they are meant to point us to where both are expressed completely in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the last point, Jesus' cleansing. Do you remember God said to David through Nathan, "The Lord also has put away your sin." What does that mean? How can God just put away David's sin, or your sin, or my sin? Well, later in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, we read, "Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." For God to remain holy and just, he has to punish sin anywhere it appears in his universe. And the right punishment for sin is death and separation from God. For us, that would be eternal punishment in hell. But as we have seen, God is also merciful, and his steadfast love for his creation, he planned a way since before creation to fully pardon and to cleanse and to restore sinners to himself while still exercising his righteous judgment for sin through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the cross, God took the sins of all those who would look to him to make them clean, and he put those sins away from them and put them on Christ. And the Bible says elsewhere that in so doing, he also took the righteousness from Christ, his perfect, unblemished, stain-free life. He put that away from Christ and he put it on those who look to him. That's how our holy God restores sinners to himself. In King of Grace Church, when we celebrate communion and particularly remember Jesus' sacrifice for us, we often read 1 John 1:9, and I want to read that verse with its surrounding verses. So I'll read 1 John 1, starting in verse 5. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." David's life illustrates the truth of those verses. God's abundant mercy and steadfast love towards sinners is most clearly displayed by cleansing those who would confess their sin and trust in his promises to put away their sin and make them clean through Christ. At the same time, God's perfect justice is displayed in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, shed on the cross as a just and complete punishment for sins of those he came to save. God has given no one other than his Son, Jesus, to cleanse you. And he has done so by no other way than by dying for you. So that only by the blood of Jesus, God's Son, can we be cleansed from all sin. Did you hear that in those verses? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin, not some sin, not most sin, not only small sins, but the really big stuff, nah, not really. All sin can be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. He has cleansed us so that we can walk in the light of God to enjoy fellowship with one another and fellowship with our holy Heavenly Father now and forever. That's why it's called good news. There's so many good things that flow from this cleansed life that we have in Jesus. But this evening, I just wanted to finish by highlighting the thing that David makes a point of in Psalm 51. Following the verses we read earlier, he says this, starting in verse 13. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." David knew that if God would cleanse him of his sin, he wouldn't be able to keep it to himself. Whether it was by telling other sinners the way to be restored to God, or whether it was by bursting with praise to God, David was going to express how amazing it is to have God blot out your sins and to be made right with him. David determined that as he went on walking in the Lord, no one was going to have any doubt as to why he was the way he was. The right response for all of us who have looked to Jesus and trusted in him to have our sins washed away and to be made clean is to live a life that declares the power and the mercy of God to cleanse sinners and to restore them to himself by the blood of his Son. Let me close with an illustration that I think makes this point. I know it's going back a few years now, 6 years in fact. But does anybody remember Super Bowl 52 from 2018? Raise your hands. A few. A few of you should. I'm still a newcomer to American football, but I believe that in 2018, some team called the Eagles beat some other team called the Patriots. And for some reason, that's a big deal to some of you. Well, as a now native New Englander, the best thing that was about that Super Bowl was actually one of the TV ads. It was actually a series of TV ads for Tide washing detergent. I don't know if you remember it. They all featured actor David Harbour, and these ads would all start out looking like David Harbour was advertising something else. It might look like a car commercial, might look like an insurance commercial, or even something for floor cleaners. But then he would turn to the camera and say, "No, it's a Tide ad." Drawing the attention to the fact that everyone in the ad was wearing clean clothes. And it was a genius piece of marketing because it made everyone start to think that everything was a Tide ad. Because, of course, in commercials, everyone's wearing clean clothes. Brothers and sisters, as a Christian, you are meant to be a Jesus ad. People are meant to look at you and see how God has washed you clean by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are not meant to give the impression that we're advertising something else, or heaven forbid, that we're advertising ourselves. Because Jesus alone is the one who has made us clean and right with God. As Christians, we are all meant to be living adverts pointing only to Christ. Through our lives and through our testimony and praise, pointing to his power and mercy to cleanse us from our sin so that we can be rightly restored to walk with him. And when we fail, and we will fail, we continue to point to Christ as we continue to cling to that same power and mercy of God to cleanse us afresh and to restore us again through the blood of his Son. We are not to leave any doubt about who takes the credit for being made clean before God. You and I are to be living and walking Jesus ads, to show others that only God can cleanse us from our sin and restore us through himself.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.